We are back in the book of Revelation, plan to cover three churches tonight, and so turn to Revelation chapter 2, verse 12. If you remember, we had Ephesus before, highly commended, but they had an internal problem that would lead to their downfall if they did not repent, even the removal of their lampstand, and that's a very serious thing. They were doctrinally correct, but they had taken their eyes off Christ as primary, and they needed to look to him fresh again. And Christ did not rebuke them for their doctrinal integrity. He actually commends them for that, but they need to reevaluate their priorities of it and put Christ at the top. And then Smyrna was the persecuted church. And the persecutors are the Jews who really aren't Jews at all, but are the synagogue of Satan, and we'll see that again amongst the churches. The Jewish religion was protected by Rome, and these particular Jews were like those who caused Paul so much grief and so much problems. And they made sure the Romans did not protect these Christians. The Jews were protected, a protected class. But the Jews made sure, they said, that these Christians, they're a separate cult. They are not part of us. And so the Romans would not protect them. And this was a persecuted church as such. And they did what they could to have the Romans in prison and persecute the church in Smyrna. There is no condemnation to this church. And there's a promise to them that even if they do face death, they'd be delivered from the second death. And an exhortation to continue on faithfully. The persecution will be short. It's given as 10 days. Not 10 literal days, but obviously it's going to be short in duration, especially in comparison to eternity. So now we come to the next two churches, and then we'll have a third church that we'll do very quickly. The church in Sardis will be very quick for us. But Pergamum and Thyatira are the two we look at now. So Revelation chapter 2, verse 13, let's go ahead and read the entire letter to Pergamum, and then we'll go bit by bit through it. Verse 12 of chapter 2, "And to the angel of the church in Pergamum write, the words of him who has the sharp two-edged sword, I know where you dwell, where Satan's throne is, and yet you hold fast my name, and you did not deny my faith, even in the days of Antipas, my faithful witness, who was killed among you where Satan dwells. But I have a few things against you. You have some there who hold the teaching of Balaam, who taught Balak to put a stumbling block before the sons of Israel so they might do two things, eat food sacrificed to idols and practice sexual immorality. So also you have some who hold the teaching of the Nicolaitans. Therefore repent. If not, I'll come to you and war against them with the sword of my mouth. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. To the one who conquers, I'll give some of the hidden manna, and I'll give him a white stone with a new name written on that stone that no one knows except the one who receives it." So you do see the teaching of the Nicolaitans again, something that Ephesus stood strong against. These guys actually have some within their church that hold to that particular doctrine, and also the doctrine of Balaam. Well, we'll talk about that in just a second. But let's start with verse 12. "This sharp two-edged sword alludes back to the vision in chapter 1, verse 16, the vision of Christ that they see. And the sword symbolizes the words of Jesus, which penetrate to the very deepest level. And you might remember even from this morning's sermon, the Messiah has a sword, and a sword that proceeds out of his mouth. So this church in Pergamum, they've already lost one of their members to martyrdom. And, you know, and that we see that in verse 13, verse Antipas, we don't know anything about him except his name. You know, it's kind of interesting. But God knows everything about him. And God, of course, is very gracious. And Antipas is blessed in the aspect that he gets to go to heaven first. Amongst all of them that are left behind. But we do see a vision, and we'll see that as we go through here, about the martyrs under the altar and God taking care of them. We'll wait till we get there. But Antipas would then be one of those that are under the altar awaiting the last day and the full recompense. You know, every kingdom, this was a persecuting kingdom, Rome was, and every kingdom of man ultimately comes to destruction. Old Testament kingdoms came to destruction. Ancient Israel's enemies like Edom and the Philistines, and then later enemies like Assyria and Babylon and Persia, Greece, and then even Rome, you know. Sometimes kingdoms are destroyed by war, and sometimes it's, think of World War II, for instance, the devastation that was caused by World War II. Think of many ancient kingdoms that were overcome in war. But that's just the judgment of God. And wars are to be seen as the judgment of God. There can be just wars, but if they are just wars, they're fighting against injustice, you know. So sometimes God allows self-destruction, allowing the foolishness of man to destroy himself. And that's what I think we actually see happening in our own country. The destruction that we see and the difficulties that we see are really self-imposed wounds. And may God help us, and may God spare us, and may our church be one that cries out against these things and cries towards the Word of God, because that's where the real answer comes, you know. And this is an opinion. I'm going to give you an opinion. This is just my opinion. You don't have to take it. You don't have to believe it. But I think the lawlessness that we see that's increasing, especially in our larger cities, which many of them, like here in Ontario, we're a smaller city, and we really haven't had a lot of the problems that they're having in other places. But some of our larger cities, think of Los Angeles, think of Chicago, think of New York, and the problems that they're having, really, they're basically run on socialist ideas. And that's not a political statement. I'm using it as a theological statement. Because socialism, communism, do not believe in total depravity. They don't. That's a theological problem. They don't believe in total depravity. And so they believe in a social construct that they've made, the oppressor versus the oppressed. And the oppressed will fight back against the oppressor. And in that scenario, criminals then become the victims because they're oppressed. And our system becomes the oppressor. So it's not their fault if they turn to crime. It's ours. It's a systemic problem. And even churches have fallen into that mode of thinking. And really, it's a theological problem. Because we have laws because man is so often lawless. That's the point. And laws are made for the lawless. That's the point, too. So remove the laws, and what do you think happens? Well, we're seeing a lot of what happens. And Ecclesiastes 8:11 says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of man is fully set in them to do evil. So if the criminal is the victim, what do you say about the victimized? Who are they? You know? So at any rate, you know, this is not the world of justice, and Pergamum needed to hear that. It was totally unjust that Antipas would be killed. That was an extreme injustice. But this is not the world of justice. True justice is coming, and true justice is coming, and God will prevail. And so, there we go. So they were not being oppressed for any reason except the fact that they were a church trying to do the things that were right. Verse 13 tells us they were where Satan's throne is. And there's a picture to that, Satan's throne. That was a huge temple to Zeus, or at least an altar to Zeus in the city of Pergamum. And Zeus is almost always pictured as sitting on a throne. And so we see that kind of imagery here. And, of course, Pergamum was a center of economic power and a center of spiritual idolatry. And there's a commendation given. You know, you did not deny my name. Antipas gave his life because he wouldn't deny the name of the Lord. And this was a church that did not deny his name. But it was a church that did tolerate sin. The teachings of Balaam, drawn into idolatry and immorality. Balaam, who taught Balak how to make Israel sin. And if you don't know the story, you can lay it up later. I'm not going to take us there tonight. But in the book of Numbers, it talks about what exactly happened. Balak of Moab tried to get Balaam, who rode on a donkey that talks, by the way. Remember that one? That's the talking donkey there. Yeah. He tried to get Balaam. He tried to hire Balaam, pay Balaam money so that he would curse the people of God. And Balaam said, I won't curse the people of God. I'll only say what God tells me to say. Sounds very righteous, sounds very true. But next thing you know, he's taking the money and going off to curse the people of God. Okay? Well, he does do exactly what he said he was going to do. As he gets there, God, I believe it was God, that put it in his mouth to not curse and would not allow him to curse the people of God. So, you know, so this is what happens. Three times it happens. And then finally it's over and done. Okay. But it wasn't done. There was one more thing that was going to happen. And we don't read about it right there, but we read about it a little bit later in the book of Numbers. Not in Numbers 24 and 25, but we have to go all the way to Numbers 31. And when we get to Numbers 31, we find Israel fighting against Moab there. And Balaam was killed in that war. And then we find out exactly what had happened. You know, he couldn't curse the people of God, but he caused God to curse them and God to chastise them and God to punish them. Well, how did Balaam do that? Well, he told Balak, look, I can't curse them, but if you do this, God will turn against them himself. And he had them had the daughters of Moab go in to the men of Balaam, or in, of Israel, sorry. And it would be those that would lead much of Israel astray, just like Solomon was led astray by strange women and the alliances that he made. And so they became idolaters very quickly and fell into sexual sin. And God judged them and judged them quickly. And the plague broke out amongst them and thousands died. So, you know, and this is what Numbers 31:16 says. Behold, these on Balaam's advice caused the people of Israel to act treacherously against the Lord in the incident of Peor. And so the plague came upon the congregation of the Lord. It was idolatry and it was sexual immorality. So anyway, that was used. And in the providence of God, not being heartless in saying this, but the providence of God, all of those 20 years and older were going to die in the wilderness. A good chunk of them died right there in that particular sin. Well, they had some in Pergamum that were holding to the doctrine of Balaam. So very dangerous, of course. And if they don't root this out, verse 16 tells us, let me find verse 16 there. Therefore, repent. If not, I will come to you soon and war against them with the sword of my mouth. So he would go against the evildoers there. But there's a promise to the one who overcomes. Verse 17, they would eat of the hidden manna. And this is an Old Testament reference, of course, to God feeding the children of Israel in the wilderness. And God sustains us with the bread of heaven. Because John 6 tells us that he is the true bread that came down from heaven. And so, great promise there. The hidden manna. The white stone, a little more difficult to ascertain. But I just rely on G.K. Beale for this. There's other theories too. But G.K. Beale basically says this is acquittal. This is acceptance. And there's an ancient jury practice of of guilt or innocence in a trial, and a white stone or a black stone. The black stone, you're guilty. The white stone, you're innocent and acquitted. And Beale tells us that that's the situation here with the promise of the white stone in verse 17. Of course, you can look at your Bibles here as we go through here in the vote. And then a new name will be given to them, which is ownership by Jesus himself. And I've said this before, but I want to keep emphasizing it, right? Don't you say, Ken, we got to say it over and over again? So, yeah, I will say it over and over again, okay? You know, so much is made of the mark of the beast, and everybody's only want to talk about the mark of the beast all the time, but God spends most of his time talking about his mark of ownership on his people. And here's another case of that. That's what the new name is. It's ownership by Jesus Christ himself. And literally, Jesus changed the name of some people. Simon's name was changed to Peter. And God changed the name of Saul to Paul. It's not unusual for a new name that way. And God marks his own and changes us into new creations. And that's what we see happening in verse 17 to the church. With a new name written on the stone, the acquittal stone that actually talks of righteousness, that no one knows except the one who receives it. And so this is what God does for his people, and it's a promise to the church in Pergamum. Okay, now we go to Thyatira. I'm going to handle Thyatira a little differently because it's the longest letter, and so we'll just take it verse by verse instead of looking at the whole passage and then going through it. So Thyatira, verse 18. And to the angel of the church in Thyatira write, the words of the Son of God, who has eyes like a flame of fire and whose feet are like burnished bronze. Okay, so mark that in your mind. That we'll come back to that in just a second as we come to the end here. But this is actually taken from chapter 1 again. Verses 14 and 15, the end of verse 14, the beginning of verse 15, the eyes are like a flame of fire and the feet like burnished bronze. And we'll talk about what that means as we conclude the letter to Thyatira. So they have a glowing condemnation, or commendation, sorry, a glowing commendation, verse 19. I know your works, your love and faith and service, and patient endurance, and that your latter works exceed the first. Now, that's pretty good. Yeah, you know, that's one of the best commendations we've seen. It ranks right up there with Smyrna, you know. So, a wonderful thing, but. Oh, well, there you go, verse 20. Here's the but. There is a problem, you know. Look what they do, verse 20. But I have this against you, that you tolerate that woman Jezebel, who calls herself a prophetess, and is teaching and seducing my servants to practice sexual immorality and to eat food sacrificed to idols. I gave her time to repent, but she refuses to repent of her sexual immorality. Behold, I'll throw her into a sickbed, and those who commit adultery with her I will throw into great tribulation unless they repent of her works. And I will strike her children dead, and all the churches will know that I am he who searches the heart and mind, and I'll give to each of you according to your works. Jezebel, is she a woman teacher in the church? Possibly. I don't think it has to be a woman, though, to tell you the truth, because these are all symbolic. It certainly isn't Jezebel risen from the dead. And isn't necessarily a woman, but Jezebel is being used to picture this doctrine and these teachers, or this teacher at least, and what they have to say. So maybe it is a woman, or maybe it's just symbolic, but at any rate, a false teacher. And some tolerate her, and some even follow her. Okay. What was Jezebel? Well, she was the great Baal worshiper, right? Taught Israel to worship Baal, you know, Ahab and Jezebel. And, you know, how would this affect Thyatira? Certainly none of them were worshiping Baal. That wasn't what the problem was here. So I leaned on Dr. Godfrey for this one. Dr. Godfrey and others think that, what's really happening here is the secret things are now coming from Jezebel. And we can see what the outcome of it is. Eating meat offered to sacrificed to idols and immorality. And so there's idolatry going on and immorality. And we can see from the Apostle Paul that eating meat offered to idols in itself, when it's out of the market, you buy it in the marketplace, take it home and eat it, it really becomes a Christian liberty issue and becomes a stumbling block issue. Okay, you're not going to go into all of that tonight. But that's from 1 Corinthians. We can see that's the case. Here, it seems to have gone right into the idea of idolatry itself and sexual immorality itself. So the thinking is that the Jezebel was saying, you know what? Everything is cool here and everything is good in Thyatira, but some of you need to go a little deeper into the more mysterious things of the Word. And I can show you the hidden things and the secret things and the mysterious things, deeper things for you. Ordinary Christianity is fine, but I can show you mysteries. And it's true that you're free from the Mosaic Law and all those things. You're free from that. But you're even more free than you think, you know. You're so free that you can go in to those idol temples and even worship. It's not going to hurt anything. You're so free that you can commit sexual immorality and it's not going to hurt anything because you're free. And I think Dr. Godfrey's probably right. I think he's really hit the nail on the head, and some others agree with him too, that this is what's happening. So here we have a problem with this church. It's a church that's divided. There's many good things going on here. But there's this massive problem. And it's called here in verse 19, the deep, or is it verse 24? My numbers are so small, it's hard for me to read in this Bible. Verse 24, the deep things of Satan. And that's where we get that idea, you know. That's the problem that's happening here. The deep things, the mysterious things. They're actually the deep things of Satan. So he says, verse 24, but to the rest of you in Thyatira who do not hold this teaching, who have not learned what some call the deep things of Satan, to you I say, I do not lay on you any other burden, only hold fast what you have until I come. So there are good folks there with that commendation that we saw in verse number 19. But there's this element here that's now been corrupted by false doctrine, which we might, not absolutely know for sure, but might result in pure antinomianism, that it doesn't matter what you do. Your body is a sinful thing anyway, so what difference does it make, you know? It's your soul that matters. You can't corrupt your soul with your body. Someday you'll get rid of this body, and you won't have to worry about it anymore. Well, look what he says now as the promise. In verse 26 here, the one who overcomes and who keeps my works until the end, to him I'll give authority over the nations, and he will rule them with a rod of iron, as when earthen pots are broken in pieces, even as I myself have received authority from my Father. That's part of being kings and priests. And this is an allusion to Psalm 2, the Lord Jesus Christ, who rules with a rod of iron. And this is the promise to the church that this is what they'll do. And what they need to do is hold fast. They need to be strong. And, they need to conquer. And they need to keep their works unto the end. And what we see basically happening here is the idea of going back to the eyes of a flame of fire. Christ is looking at them and examining them. And then bronze feet, standing fast and holding firm is what the picture is. And this is what they're exhorted to do from the picture of Christ himself. And then there's an interesting allusion here in verse 28. And I wouldn't have picked this up myself, but I read it, I heard it, so I'll pass it on to you. In verse 28, and I'll give him the morning star. Yeah, well, what's that all about? I'll give him the morning star. I believe, and I was convinced to believe, that this is another allusion to Balaam. A subtle one this time. Because Balaam himself, in his prophecy, was forced to admit that Messiah would be the morning star. And then, and you can read that in Numbers. And then, Jesus calls himself the morning star in chapter 22, verse 16, at the end of the book. I, Jesus, have sent my angel to testify to you about these things for the churches. I am the root and descendant of David, the bright morning star. So, really, Balaam said that about Messiah that was to come, called him the morning star. Jesus lets us know that he's the bright morning star. And this book of Revelation, this is what we're going to be doing as we go through the book. We're going to be going into the Old Testament, and we're going to be going through the book itself, because the book has many self-allusions in it. And that's what these letters to the churches are about. Remember, these are the letters to the churches, but they're reading each other's letters, and then they're reading the rest of the book. So they have their own little personal thing being said, but they also have to look at the totality of everything there. And so I think that's another subtle reference to Balaam without saying Balaam, which was explicitly given to us in Pergamum. Now, I do have an outline for you, so you guys can pass that out right now if you would. We're going to go through Sardis pretty quick, okay? And so make sure you get one of these papers. It'll help you as we go through here. But before we do that, let me just talk about Sardis there and what's happening in Sardis in verses 1 through 6 of chapter 3. So I'll let the guys finish up there, and then we'll read that. And I didn't want to give it to you ahead of time because I didn't want you peeking and reading while we were looking at something else, okay? So that was a little trick there. So sorry about that, you know. I trust you, but I don't trust you that much because I know what I would do. I know what I would do if I were sitting in your seat there. So, okay. Revelation chapter 3, verse 1. And to the angel of the church in Sardis write, the words of him who has the seven spirits of God and the seven stars. And I hope you remember what that is. Seven, the number of perfection, the number of completeness. And so the seven spirits of God, we're talking about the Holy Spirit. That's what we're talking about. Not really literally seven spirits, but the complete, holy, perfect Spirit of God. The one who's speaking, okay? The one who's causing this to be written down, causing to be sent to the churches, causing to be preserved even so that we can read it today. And to the angel of the church of Sardis write the words of him who has the seven spirits and the seven stars. And of course, the seven stars we saw were the seven churches, and that has the idea with seven, and there were literally seven churches. We can actually see what those seven churches were, but this really is a message to us too. It's a blessing to all who read the book of Revelation. And so it spans the ages. It's true for all that read it then, all that will read it, and even us today as we do read it. And so there's the seven, and that's what the idea of seven is there. It's an important note throughout the book of Revelation. We're going to see seven, and it won't always be for good things. There'll be seven sometimes attributed to evil, which is showing complete and utter perverseness and evil. Okay, so seven, that's the idea behind it. Okay, and that comes from, of course, chapter 1, verse 4 and 20. Okay, and so that's what we're talking about. So, and this, we could say, symbolic of the complete church of God. Let's go on to verse 2. I know your works. You have a reputation of being alive, but you are dead. Wake up and strengthen what remains. They're not completely dead yet. They're not totally gone, but they're in trouble. Wake up and strengthen what remains and is about to die. For I have not found your works complete in the sight of my God. They haven't finished them. They haven't brought them to perfection. Remember then what you've received and heard. Keep it and repent. If you will not wake up, I will come like a thief, and you will not know at what hour I come against you. That's pretty familiar language, isn't it? He'll come as a thief in the night. Well, that's a blessing to those that are looking for him. That's a blessing for those that are waiting for him. Coming as a thief in the night is actually a wonderful thing. But if you're not looking for him and you're not waiting for him and you're not living for him, or if you don't know him, it's the worst thing that can happen to you. It's the worst thing. So there's the warning to a church. I'll come like a thief and you'll not know at what hour I'll come against you. Verse 4. Yet you still have a few names in Sardis, people who have not soiled their garments, and they'll walk with me in white, for they're worthy. So there we see, okay, that's the whole idea that we get, and we'll see this again in the book of Revelation, that white, of course, the righteousness of Christ. Now, these people have not soiled their garments, so to speak. They have not done, the deeds that would do that and not turned against the Lord or any of those things like that. Bunyan really likes this analogy in his Pilgrim's Progress and talks about that often, and we should too. They soiled their garments, they'll walk with me in white, for they're worthy. The one who conquers will be clothed in this white garment, and I'll never blot his name out of the book of life. I'll confess his name before my Father, and before his angels. There's the promise. He who has an ear to hear, let him hear what the Spirit says to the churches. So that's why I made this outline for you here. And it could be even more complete than this. But this is the book of life. It promises not to blot them out of the book of life. Okay? And so what is this book of life? The Old Testament alludes to a book. Moses, prays, blot me out of your book instead of the people of Israel, as he intercedes for them. And we find in Psalm 69:28, the book of life, or if you look in the King James, the New King James, or the ESV, or a host of other translations, it'll say the book of the living. Okay, so, it's not really clear, but that's what it says in Psalm 69:28, the book of the living, or some translations, the New American Standard, the NIV, just off the top of my head, say the book of life. But in Daniel 7:10 seems to be the allusion that probably means the most to us. Let me just read it to you. Daniel 7:10 just talks about, and Daniel and Revelation are so closely tied together. Let me get there here. Daniel 7:10. It's a long verse, but I'll just read the last part of it that we allude to. Okay. It says, the court sat in judgment, and the books were open. That's talking about being before the throne of God in the great judgment. The court sat in judgment, and the books were open. So all of a sudden in the Old Testament, we have an allusion to books. Whereas we've seen in Psalms and we've seen in Moses, book. And now we see books. And Revelation is going to talk about books. But we're going to talk about the book of life specifically here tonight and where it's mentioned. And so let's just take a look here. Philippians 4:3, just follow along with me as we read down here. Philippians 4:3, yes, I ask you, true companion, help these women who have labored side by side with me in the gospel together with Clement and the rest of my fellow workers whose names are in the book of life. Okay? Revelation 3:5, the one we just read. The one who conquers will be clothed thus in white garments, and I will never blot his name out of the book of life. I will confess his name before my Father and before his angels. Revelation 13:8. And all who dwell on the earth will worship it. Everyone whose name has not been written before the foundation of the world in the book of life of the Lamb who was slain. So now we've learned something else about this book of life. It's a book that exists, but names are written in it before the foundation of the world. Revelation 17:8. The beast that you saw was and is not, and is about to rise from the bottomless pit and go to destruction. And the dwellers on the earth, whose names have not been written in the book of life from the foundation of the world, will marvel to see this beast, because it was and is not and is to come. And we'll get there as we go through the book. But basically, just mark this down. The Lord knows those who are his. The Lord knows them. We'll even see the Lord has a mark upon them of ownership. And we've already kind of seen that tonight with the name. Revelation 20:12. I saw the dead, great and small, standing before the throne. This takes us to Daniel 7:10. And books were opened. Then another book was opened, which is the book of life. And the dead were judged by what was written in the books, according to what they had done. And then Revelation 20:15 says, and if anyone's name was not found written in the book of life, he was thrown into the lake of fire. So really, there's the judgment point right there, is the book of life. Revelation 21:27, but nothing unclean will ever enter it, nor anyone who does what is detestable or false, but only those who are written in the Lamb's book of life, talking about heaven, talking about the heaven and new heavens and new earth, the new Jerusalem, you know. Only those written in the Lamb's book of life. 22:19 is actually, I put it in here, even though you say, well, where's the word book there? Well, the word book is probably not there. This is probably not a book of life verse, but I wanted to put it in there because some translations do put it there. If anyone takes away from the words of the book of this prophecy, God will take away his share in the tree of life and in the holy city, which are described in this book. Of course, this book being the Revelation. But some say, instead of tree of life, it says book of life. Take away from the book of life. And if you have a King James, New King James, and a few other translations, it will say that. However, a tree does appear in the earliest manuscripts, and not just the earliest manuscripts, but also the majority text. A lot of people are majority text people. They don't go by the earliest or the best. They say, we want the preponderance of what's there. Well, overwhelmingly, tree is there instead of book. But I put it there just so that you would know. And we'll mention that in just a second. So here's some observations. Got them down there for you so you can take them home and look them up yourself. Christians have their name written in the book of life. And there's the verses that tell us that. Second of all, the lost do not have their names written in this book. And there's the scriptures that tell you that. And then, interestingly enough, we never read of anyone having their name added to this book. In fact, it's called the book from the foundation of the world, you know. We don't read of anyone having their name added to this book. And that's where sometimes our hymnetry can get us into trouble, you know. There's a hymn that are sung in many, many, many churches. I've sung it probably 100 times myself. You know, there's a new name written down in glory, and it's mine. We get the idea that we make our decision for Jesus, and now he writes our name in a book. And it wasn't there before, but now it is. But it's before the foundation of the world, you know. And so it subtly takes our mind away from the truth of election and towards decisionism, you know. And probably, I don't know if that was the intention of the author. I think that was just the author's theology. And so that's why that comes. And that actually is the theology of many churches. And then it's reinforced sometimes by the hymns that we sing. That's why we're very, very careful here in the hymns that we sing. We want them to have good doctrine because you learn from the hymns that you sing. Okay? And if you sing things that are a little off, you're going to end up off, sometimes way off. So we need to be cautious about that. And singing is important. We find singing in the Bible a lot. But it's important that we sing the things that are true. So we never read of anyone having their name added to this book. With reference to Christians, the Greek tense shows their name was already there or is there presently. And there's the verses there. Okay. And then, the Book of Life is only one of the books that's used to judge the lost, but it is the one that makes the difference between salvation and damnation. Okay? And then there are two passages that seem to speak about the possibility of names being removed from this book, of Revelation 3:5 or 22:19, if you follow that particular reading. But a careful study will show that Revelation 3:5 is a promise that names will not be blotted out. Okay, I will not blot out the name. I will confess. Okay, so there's a promise there instead of a curse. And then Revelation 22:19 is a warning to those who think they're Christians but change God's word to suit their own desires. And that's another reason that book, that Tree of Life, makes sense too. Because Adam and Eve, when they disobeyed God, what happened? Driven from the garden, could not eat of the Tree of Life. We find the Tree of Life again in Revelation 21:22. We find that once again. And of course, it's the great blessing to us that know the Lord. And so it's a warning, a very severe warning, to take the Word of God seriously and to not to add or subtract from it, you know. So just like Adam and Eve were not allowed to eat because of sin, but God was merciful to them, as we know. And what a blessing it is to really have our name written in the Lamb's Book of Life. And you don't know it until you come to faith in Christ. But then you'll find out it was already there. That's God's great mercy. That's God's great grace to us. So let's pray, and then we'll go to the table together. Lord, we pray that you'd seal the things that we saw to your three churches tonight in our hearts. Help us not to fall into the errors that we've seen. Help us to be those that live in the blessings that we've seen and partake of. We pray that our church would be a church. Lord, not perfect church, we know we're not. We pray we'd be a church that stands for the truth and professes our love for you. That if any criticism were to come against us, it might be that they are so Christ-centered, they're always talking about the Lord. Father, let that criticism be true of us. We would pray that it would be true. And we pray, Lord, that it wouldn't be a criticism. We pray that all would see that the Lord Jesus Christ is our all in all. And in him we live and move and have our being. And being in Christ is the great blessing that you give to us. We thank you. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.